right, amen. Hey, if you have Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, if you have your phone, click over to Nehemiah 8. If you have a Bible, turn there. If you want a Bible, you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in seats close by there for you to use today and take home with you if you don't have a copy of God's Word. You know, many of you are probably familiar with the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening took place for about two decades. It started in the 1720s and it lasted into the 1740s. And basically, the Great Awakening is when a religious fervor swept the British colonies, the 13 original colonies. Its leaders included guys by the name of Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, George Whitefield. And really what the Great Awakening was is it was a reaction against the secularization of society and against the corporate materialistic nature of the American church. There was basically in churches a lot of religion, but no true righteousness. Much like, really, I guess you could say, the Western evangelical church today, churches were fledgling in their faith, in its mission, and in its worship. And so on July 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards was basically doing what he does every week. He shows up at church. He's in Enfield, Connecticut. He preaches a sermon. The sermon is titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that one sermon, which was preached in a normal Sunday service, a normal corporate worship gathering, sparked what turned into a swell of fire that swept the British colonies, leapt over the Atlantic into England, and just revival broke out. One sermon caused a great spiritual revival. And here's the thing about revival, and I'm not knocking people. I actually like people who plan services to have like revival services. You know what I'm talking about? You grew up that way? Like, hey, we're going to have revival services. I like the fact that they're planning something, but listen, you really can't orchestrate a revival. You can't plan a revival. Like, revival happens when the Holy Spirit in a special way descends upon the hearts and the lives of the believer and just spurns them towards something that wasn't present before. Are you tracking with me? Like, you can't plan it. We can pray for it. We can pray for it, and maybe we can plan based upon our prayers that God's going to work because we've prayed in faith. So I guess I'm trying to correct myself. I'm thinking about this a little bit more as I'm preaching. But when Edwards preached, it's just like normal Sunday, like today, normal day. Maybe today we'll have a revival. Wouldn't that be awesome? Yeah, normal day. Normal Sunday, he shows up, he goes to preach God's word, and revival breaks out. One sermon penetrates the hearts of the listeners in such a way that lives are drastically changed. Here's the big idea. Here's where we're going this morning. Revival requires readjusting your routine. Revival requires readjusting your routine. Today we are in chapter 8 of our study called Fortify, Fortifying the Wall of Faith. The goal of this series is for each of us to fortify the walls of faith in our lives so we can accomplish the work of faith that God has for each one of us. Believe that. If you know Christ as your Savior, God has a work of faith that he wants to accomplish in you, but also through you, okay? And so this whole series is built upon that foundational truth, God working in your faith. And what happens in the next two chapters of Nehemiah is just this work of faith that is inexplicable. In chapter 8, the wall has been built. God performs a miraculous work in the hearts of his people, and it all happens through his word. So if this is your first time here, let me just kind of catch you up to speed as to where we are in this story. Like every book of the Bible, starting from Genesis all the way through Revelation, the book of Nehemiah is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Vertically, it's about Jesus. Horizontally, it's about this guy, chapters 1 through 7, and then this other guy named Ezra, chapters 8 through 14. We're going to talk a lot about Ezra from here on out. We'll actually only mention Nehemiah, or the text only mentions Nehemiah, four more times in the last seven chapters. So 1 through 7, it's about Nehemiah. 8 through 14, it's about Ezra. Ultimately, the story is all about Jesus and his plan of redemption. And what this book is all about is Nehemiah, he goes and builds a wall so that the people who inhabited Jerusalem would return to worship. There was a lot of religiosity in God's economy of his faith family. You ever see such a thing? A lot of religiosity, but no true righteousness. Dare I say, that's me oftentimes. Religious, I know what to do, when to do. Read my Bible, pray, give to the Lord, serve people. But sometimes I'm doing these outward works and the heart of righteousness is not there. Have you been there? Yeah. It's a daily battle. It's a daily struggle. The longer we're saved, we're more prone to wander. Lord, I wander. Oh, I feel it. Oh, to leave the God I love. Take my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That's a hard, hard way to live as a Christian. We need grace. We need God working in us and through us. And the more we reflect upon the person of the scripture, the more we reflect upon Jesus Christ and his redemptive plan, starting in Genesis, working all the way through Revelation, the more we will find ourselves living a life of righteousness and less religious. So Nehemiah, he's building this wall. He wants worshipers. He goes to this guy by the name of King Artaxerxes because at the time that Nehemiah wanted to build the wall, he was a government worker. A lot like, remember that big word that I couldn't think of the other day, last week, 2 weeks ago? What was Nehemiah? Modern day what? Secret service. See, I baited you because once again, I couldn't remember it. He was like a modern day secret service worker. He had the tough job of tasting the king's wine every day. Sign me up. Okay? That was his job. His job was to protect the king. And so he had this great relationship with the king. Here's what you gotta need to know about this king, though. This king was like named Artaxerxes. He was like the mobster type guy that you see in the Italian mafia movies. He killed his older brother, he killed his younger brother just to get the throne. The guy was nuts. You study history, you study Persian history, you will discover that Artaxerxes was not a religious man, he was not a righteous man, he hated God, but Nehemiah had such a strong testimony that he won the heart of this non-religious ruler through his testimony. And he gained a voice into this man's life, and he made a request, and he asked for his passport so he could go back to Jerusalem and build a wall on the king's dime. And what do you think the king said? He said yes. He said yes. Just, hey, listen. I am not trying to get political while I'm in the pulpit. Talk to me on my own time, and I'll get political, baby. But here's the deal. Just as God works in the hearts of believers, he can work in the hearts of unrighteous rulers. And that's why we pray. That's why Paul commands us to pray for all rulers, even when you may or may not like them. I don't know if I like any rulers out there these days. Amen, 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 amen. You save your amens for later. We'll really do some amening. So God works in this guy's heart. He gives Nehemiah the passport. He goes back. He builds the wall. The wall's complete. Now it's time to worship. And for the last 200 years, the Israelites were pretty much divided up into two categories. And in these two categories, I would say they're indicative of the evangelical church today. So you might want to write this down. Category number one is apostasy. We talked about this a long time ago, like 10 weeks ago when we started this book. Apostasy, that's a military word. It refers to a soldier fighting on the field who abandons his army and renounces his loyalty. That's what apostasy is. There are some who claim Christ, but then they abandon and renounce. They deconstruct. That's the buzzword today. They deconstruct their faith. They're no longer believers. Subtle steps are taken as we walk away from the Lord in this way. It starts with neglecting worship. We fail to live transparently in community. We stop practicing spiritual disciplines. We fall deeper into sin. That was the majority of Israel. Category one, apostasy. Category number two is religiosity. Religiosity is when we embrace duty, but there's no delight in our life. There is corporate adoration, but no personal devotion. And this second category describes the majority of the people that were helping build the wall, the people that were there giving up their job, losing money economically. Remember, we talked about this in chapter 8. I mean, they used all the vacation time to construct the walls. They're doing a lot of good things. They even gave their money to this thing. They're religious, but they're not righteous. There's corporate adoration, but no true personal devotion. Those two categories, apostasy, religiosity, describe the majority of the people that were building this wall. And these people, much like God's people today, they needed revival. Revival requires, loved ones, readjusting your routine. And so this morning, we're going to see three decisions if you want a revived heart instead of a religious heart. You know, I need this. I'm preaching to myself right here. If you want a revived heart and not a religious heart. But before we begin, it's vital that we have a true understanding of revival. Revival is for believers, not unbelievers. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, an unbeliever, here's how Paul describes those who don't know Christ. An unbeliever, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've never recognized his holiness, your sinfulness, the gap that stands between you and the God of the universe, the sin gap and your need for righteousness, if you've never repented of your sin, called out to Christ to be your Savior, you're not a believer. You're an unbeliever. An unbeliever, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And I hope today is the day for salvation. If you come here today and like, I have never heard this before, we want to talk to you. Because we can tell you how you can be made alive. How you can experience revival. But revival is for a believer. So I'm talking to the Christians in the room today. The only people that can be revived are living people. If they're in a coma, you know what I'm talking about? Person in a coma, you can revive them. They're unconscious, you can revive them. They're underwater for a length of time, you can revive them. Their heart stopped beating, you can revive them. But here's the deal. Only alive people can be revived. If you're dead, you can't be revived. You need to become alive first. Stephen Davies says this, revival has nothing to do with winning the unbeliever. Revival is warning the believer who is living like an unbeliever. Ooh. Their heart for God has stopped beating. They have grown cold in their affections for God. They need resuscitating and reviving. So like David, we plead with God this morning. We say to God, will you not revive us again? Psalm 119, verse 37, David says this, revive me into thy ways. That's the prayer many of us need on a regular basis. And this morning, if you and I want revival, if we want our cold heart, because our hearts do become cold, if we want our cold heart to kind of turn back to Christ, number one, I must make corporate worship my highest priority. I must make corporate worship my highest priority. We have a lot of priorities in life. This week, you probably have a task list, and if you're like me, I hope you're not. That's a tough way to live sometimes. But if you're like me and you have your task list, you have them organized by priority. You with me? Here's what I got to do. This is what I got to accomplish. Here are my goals. Here's what I got to do to achieve my goals. Listen, on top of that list, your highest priority in life, I would say, must be corporate worship. I tell people all the time when I counsel and when I encourage them in their walk with Jesus, like, corporate worship is first base when it comes to having a heart that loves Jesus. It just is. Corporate worship is often first base, and you have to go to first base before you can get to second base, third base, and home plate. You know what I'm saying? It's first base. Look at verse 1. It says, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe, I love this, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Now here's the deal. Ezra was a priest. He was a scholar. He was a teacher of the law. What's interesting as we dive into the passage is Ezra's been in Jerusalem for 13 years. For 13 years, this preacher, this priest, this teacher of the law, it wasn't like he was sitting around all week playing golf and going to Kansas City like some pastors I know, all right? Like, this man was studying God's word, and he was delivering God's word, and he was preaching God's word in a way that would change lives. And he was doing it regularly. In fact, he was probably doing it daily. And so here it is, he's being faithful. Have you ever been there? This is a tough place to be as we faithfully serve the Lord. Ever been like really faithful, but you see no fruit? Have you been there? It can be really discouraging. Really discouraging. Take heart, loved ones. God doesn't grade you on your fruitfulness. He grades you on your faithfulness. When we stand before God in eternity, he's not going to look at the results of what we did for him. He's going to want to see our heart and what our heart looked like for him. So if your heart is faithful, don't worry about the fruit right now. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces the fruit. 13 years, Ezra's been faithful. On the seventh month of day one, it's called the Feast of Trumpets. You see it here in the text, I think in verse 3. It's kind of the equivalent of the Jewish New Year. It ends up being a 10-day celebration. I'll talk more about it maybe later. But according to the Jewish law, it is to be a day of rejoicing. It's a time for Jews where they gather to worship and to rejoice. And so what I have in my notes here is all the CEO Christians gathered together in the city square in front of the water gate. You know what a CEO Christian is, right? You know what a CEO Christian is? Christmas, Easter only. 50,000 people are there, man. Christmas, Easter only. But for real, it's a little joke. Some of you laugh, some of you got it. The rest of you are like, am I a CEO Christian? I am sometimes. But here's the deal. These people that gathered had that mindset. And that's important because I think it's not just the CEO Christians, it's the people that come every week Christians. I'm talking to me. I'm talking to you if you go 52 for 52. This is something that we all struggle with right here. And Ezra talks about it. When we gather and we're religious, but not living a life of righteousness and full commitment to Christ. Filled with duty. I do a lot of duty. But where's the delight? I can't imagine what must have been going through Ezra's mind. He's getting ready to preach, and 50,000 people show up. You want to get a preacher fired up? Just show up. I like to preach to full seats, not empty seats. Okay? Is that fair? Some of you are like, I don't know. What should I say right now? Just nod your head yes. Yeah, man, I want people in the seats. I want people to hear God's word. In the text, if you look at the text, it says they gathered as one man, meaning they're unified, they're united, there's a spirit of unity, which isn't always present in churches, and the people demand for Ezra to preach God's word. They're like, bring the book. Bring the book. Bring the book. That's what they're saying. Because it's like a new beginning. The walls built, they're establishing a city, a new city, and they're like, we just want to have it's the new year, new city, we want new life. You know, kind of like New Year's resolutions, you know what I'm talking about? Like, man, I want to recommit. Like, bring the book. We want to love Christ supremely in this new city. And every person in Jerusalem desires, this is wild. Imagine this in our city. Every person in High Point desires. Like, this is a true story, man. This is made up stuff. I read it sometimes, I'm like, this is wild. This is wild. Every person in Jerusalem desires their hearts and their lives to be realigned with the word of God. They wanted God's statutes to saturate their soul. They wanted the law to be the thing they lived by. They were ready to make God's precepts personal. So in unity, they say, bring the book. Bring the book. Imagine that. 120,000 people in High Point. Every person in the city gathering in one location for worship and demanding the book. And sadly, this is really the case in American evangelical churches. And I was with the worship team prior to the service. I'm like, man, I feel like an old-time fundamentalist today. Me preaching the sermon. Man, I grew up in fundamentalism. I went to a Christian college. It was like the bastion of fundamentalism. I got called up to the dean's office one day, and I said, hey, man, listen, I'm just glad to be here because I put the fun in fundamentalism. He wasn't impressed by that remark. I feel like an old fiery fundamentalist today. I even dressed up for the occasion. But here's the deal. Our churches the evangelical church, let me just talk out of a pastor's heart right now. I hope you hear my heart. It's not one of judgment. It's one of concern. It's a concern I have for the broader church community in our city, and I'm not casting stones on anybody. Please don't mishear that. We support many of the churches in our city financially as they plant churches and do things that we aren't yet doing. So I'm not knocking anybody right now. I'm concerned about this church because we are a part of the broader evangelical community. And here's the deal. In the American evangelical church, churches have replaced teaching with talks. We long for practical insight versus theological truth. We want to be entertained by a band rather than sing to the Savior. That was Israel for a long time. That's religiosity. God's people wanted a new beginning. New beginnings, listen, you might want to write this down. New beginnings in your spiritual life start with the book. That's where the new beginning starts. It starts with the book, the Bible. So what does Ezra do? What does Ezra do? Ezra's like, I am going to take advantage of this situation. He does what every pastor would do. 50,000 people have showed up. And he reads God's word. Look at verse 3. He reads God's word for a really long time. Verse 3. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday. That's like 6 to 8 hours. You guys think I preach long? In July, when I'm on my preaching break, I'm calling Ezra to come. He reads from the book facing the square from early morning until midday in the presence of men and the women and those who could understand. That's really important. That's why, just so you know, that's why we do kids ministry up until fifth grade. I try to preach in a way, I'm a weird preacher, I tell people. I try to bring like depth, but a lot of contextualization to the broader crowd. So if a sixth grader's in the room, I got to be able to communicate in such a way that a sixth grader can grasp what I'm teaching. Does that make sense? But we're also not going to bring in first graders. Well, those are my people, though. Maybe we should. Ezra is preaching in a way so that people can understand. And that's really important. My job isn't to get up here on Sunday and show you how smart I am and talk about the original language. You're like, what? That's stupid. I don't understand that. Exegesis over the pulpit is not my job. It's to break that exegesis down and to teach you in a practical, relevant, understandable way for the broader audience. In the ears of all the people who could understand, what does it say? They were attentive to the book of the law. They were attentive. They're not checking their email. They're not on their phone. Not judging. You guys see that Bruins game last night? That was unbelievable. That's what I'd be looking at if I were you right now. And the ears of the people were attentive. They're attentive. And it says to the book of the law. What's the book of the law? What's the book of the law? The book of the law is the Pentateuch. The book of the law is the first five books of the Old Testament. If you were to read audibly the book of the law, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If you were to read those five books audibly, it would take about 12 hours. We know the meeting lasted 6 to 8 hours, so some parts of the Pentateuch weren't skipped. So what we know is even Ezra didn't read Leviticus, okay? Now, I don't believe Ezra intended to read for 6 hours. Hear that. I don't think he got up to the pulpit and intended to read for 6 hours. But the Holy Spirit sparked a revival within the people, so they longed to hear the word of God for 6 hours. And so it started like this. It started like this, loved ones. It started with, bring the book. Bring the book. Bring the book. And then it went to, give us more. Give us more. Give us more. And for 6 to 8 hours, he's reading God's word, and the Holy Spirit sparks a revival. The hearts of the people long for the word. They're pleading for Ezra to preach. And I don't believe it's a coincidence that they gathered at the water gate for the preaching of the word, because in Scripture, water for washing is a picture of the Word of God. Remember, there's like 13 gates in the city. They're at the water gate. Not a coincidence, because in Scripture, water for washing is a picture of the Word of God. John 15:3, Jesus said, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Ephesians 5:25 and 26, husbands, take a picture of this. This is how you're to love your wife, just so you know. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, a sacrificial love, a you before me love, I will lay down my life for you kind of love, irregardless of who you live with, who your wife is, because I know who I am, and I'm a pretty wretched sinner, and Christ loved me when I was really sinful against him. So husbands, that's the love that you should have for your wife. You lead with love and she will listen to your and follow you. Okay? A little side note. That was free. And all the wives said?
Amen.
Amen. Verse 26. Here's the important part about the word of God. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. They're at the water gate. Why? Because the word of God cleanses. It washes. Not only that, but the word of water is also for drinking, right? And in the word of God, water for drinking is a picture of the Spirit of God. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39 says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So, City Light Church, this is why we must make corporate worship our highest priority. I hope you're tracking with me. I would never say, please don't misunderstand, I would never say that God cannot spark a revival in your life when you're reading his word personally. I'm not saying that. I would never say that. However, if you study revivals, if you study the book of Jonah, and a whole city is revived, and you study Nehemiah, and you study the Great Awakening, and you study the Reformation, and you study all the revivals, they all accord after the corporate proclamation of God's word. And that's it. That's the one common central thing that you see when you say, I'm kind of a history nerd, okay? Like, I dig this stuff, okay? And there's always corporate worship with the word of God going forward. Therefore, corporate worship, in corporate worship, you need to gather regularly. It must be your highest priority, because these are the times when God's word can wash you and cleanse you spiritually. That's exactly what's happening to the people in the city. Isn't this awesome? This is our hope right here. This is what I am so excited. You probably can tell, like, he's pretty excited today. I'm excited. I'm excited because I love you. And I've been praying for you. And I've been meditating on this truth all week long. And here's what I want for each person in the room. I want you to not experience religiosity. I want you to experience righteousness. I want you to fall in love with the person that you do the duty for, so it no longer becomes a duty and it transforms you into a heart filled with devotion. That's what I want. And Ezra's preaching. And their hearts went from religious to righteous. I mean, they have been listening to this guy for 13 years. 13 years, like all the time. Probably at least 4, 5, 6 times a week. And on this day, the Holy Spirit worked in a powerful way. And the people of God were moved by the word of God through the Spirit of God. You might want to write that down. That's what's going on here. The people of God, because they knew Christ, they were moved by the word of God. But it happens through the Spirit of God. You ever find yourself like you're trying to obey God's word, but you just can't? You're like, I want to obey. I want to love my wife as Christ loved the church. But I'm not. Men, been there? All the men, now's the time to raise your hand or you're going to get an elbow by your wife. So yep, hand up. And you can't. You can't do it. You can't obey God's word on your own. the Spirit of God is what enables you through the Word of God. The Spirit of God moves in your heart so you can obey. That's why we call them the fruit of the what?
Spirit.
Spirit. So it's like, I know who I am. I'm not a good person. Like, yeah, I found that out about 5 minutes into the sermon. I could tell I didn't like you. No, I'm not a good person, man. None of us are good. None of us bring goodness to the table. We're all born into our sin. Christ at the cross, he makes us righteous. He gives us as a gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's called. He's called a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift, and he's a gift giver. And he gives you the ability to manifest fruit in your life. But if you want the Holy Spirit to do something in you and through you, it starts with the Word of God. You read the Word of God, and as you read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit executes. You tracking? Make sense? This is why we sing Holy Spirit songs at our church, just so you know. This is why you will hear me pray to the Holy Spirit on occasion. In some churches, they don't do that. We sing songs like, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. Spirit of the living God, we want to know you more and more. We're hanging on every word. Like, we want the Spirit to move our hearts based upon the word. Follow? We sing that because the Spirit of God takes the word of God and changes the people of God. So here we go. How to be attentive when your pastor preaches really long sermons. Here you go. Here it is. How to be a good sermon listener. Number one, here's the practical, folks. Prepare your heart and body before and during the sermon. Prepare your heart and body. Like, shame on you for watching the Bruins till midnight last night. Prepare your heart and body. I would say go to bed early. Be ready to listen. Be ready to hear God's word. Prepare your heart, prepare your body. Like, pray. Be prayed up. Be rested up. Number two. Now, let me say this. A quote by Derek Thomas. It's a great quote. Worship should cost us something physically. I love that quote. I read that this week. Worship should cost us something physically. If you really want to get the most out of your worship, it's probably going to cost you something. I'll allow the Holy Spirit to draw your own implications there. Number two, bring the right tools. Bring the right tools. I love to do? I'm a nerd. But I would encourage you, like, just encouragement. Like, I have, like, hey, we're selling these. Like, at cost, $8. Say, City Light Church. Know what I love to do? I love, like, at our church, if you're new here, here's what we do. This is what I typically do. I don't always do this. Start in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, go all the way through the book of Nehemiah. Does that make sense? Start in one book of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 1, go all the way through. Sometimes I'll take breaks. You know, I'll do, like, a Christmas series, or I'll do a series. Last year, I think I did a series out of Romans 6, 7, and 8, or something like that. But, you know, like, usually it's chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through. And so what you can do is, like bring the right tools. Get a little notebook and just start taking notes. That way, like, you'll be able to go back and reflect upon, like, oh, I remember Matt when he was in Nehemiah talking about revival. And I know right now I don't feel like I've arrived heart. And I remember him talking about this routine, but I can't remember anything. And I don't want to listen to him for 50 minutes again. That was bad enough the first time. Well, now you have a book. Bring the right tools. Number three. Remember who is speaking. That's really important to be an effective sermon listener. Remember who is speaking. Remember who is speaking. And when the person up here is speaking, don't elevate the preacher. It's not about who is speaking. Don't elevate the preacher. And I think we have this tendency to elevate the preacher, like, oh, and I've done this in my life. This guy is so good. He's so awesome. He's such a great communicator of God's word, blah, 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 blah. There's nobody like him. I can only listen to him. No, don't elevate the preacher. And then the second thing on the flip side is don't eliminate the preacher. Does that make sense? Like, we live in a cancel culture. I don't like you, so I'm not going to listen to you. Well, don't elevate me and don't eliminate me. And that goes for every person who speaks God's word. Does that make sense? Because they're not the one who is speaking. Are you tracking? Don't elevate, don't eliminate. Remember who is speaking. Number four, come to grow. Come to grow. Like, come here on Sunday, be like, hey, I'm coming to worship. Ultimately, we're gathering together. Listen, I don't like using the phrase the Lord's Day because then it makes it sound like Sunday's the Lord's Day and then Monday through Saturday I can live whatever way I want. It's not the case. Okay, so I don't like using the terminology the Lord's Day. Every day is the Lord's Day, just so you know. However, there's something special about Sunday. Sunday is the day when we get to exalt Jesus Christ. We get to sing to him. We sing a lot at this church. We sing like at least 6 songs every week. I preach a long time at this church. I try to go for 40 and it usually ends up being 55. I'm just this close. But we make a big deal out of Sunday. We love to be here. And I hope you love to be here. All right? Every Sunday is our Super Bowl. We want you to love it. And as we worship, we come to worship, but I hope you'll also come with, like, I just want to grow. Like, this is first base. Remember first base? This is first base. So I want to grow in my love for Jesus as a result of being here. So engage your mind as I'm talking. Like bite your cheeks, you know? I got to stay awake. You know, been there? I've been there. Now listen to the Spirit. Talk to the Spirit. I'd encourage you, Matt just talked about like the Word of God through the Spirit of God. Like, that is a great time for you to talk to the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, like, reveal some things to me because I might not even be connecting with this sermon. But I'm here. And I want to grow. And then last but not least, write down your own personal thoughts and applications. I really like to do that. Like, I try to give you the explanation. And also I try to provide application, but I want you to have your own personal implications of your own. Like right now, like, you know, hopefully there's some things that I'm saying and they're resonating with you, but like it's kind of like you're going down your own little track right now. Like I spurred something within you and now you're thinking your own little thoughts. Does that make sense? And you're writing your own like practical insights and changes that you need to make in your own life. You know what's really cool about that? What's really cool about that, write that? That's not called daydreaming. You're not chasing a rabbit. What that is the Holy Spirit working in you. Isn't that cool? That's awesome. That's why you're here. So revival requires readjusting your routine. Number one, we're only at point number one, and I'm 37 minutes in. I must make corporate worship my highest priority. Number two, they'll speed up. This one's only 30 minutes. I must make God's word my highest authority. You see this in verses 4 through 12. I must make God's word my highest authority. You know, we all have authority in our lives. It could be parents. It could be your high school principal. It could be, we all have the police, right? We have authority in our life. We have rulers. I had an authority yesterday in my AAU game that I didn't think was a very good authority called the referee. There's teachers and there's treasurers and I don't know. There's lots of authorities that we have. The people in authority, here's what you got to get about this. The people in the authority have the right. They have the right because they're in authority to give orders and influence. They have that right. They have the right to make decisions. They have the right to enforce obedience. They're the authority. And if God's word is our highest authority, we will allow it to give us orders and influence us and allow it to help us make some decisions and enforce obedience upon us. You tracking with me? Because it's our highest authority. We are, as Christians, we're to live. Listen, we might not like everything that this says. We see this in our culture today, right? There's a lot going on in our culture. It's like, well, I don't agree with that, so I'm just going to make my own choice. Well, what that means is this isn't your highest authority. You see what's going on with the United Methodist Church this week? They basically said, we're abandoning this. It's out. That's the decision they made. Didn't see that one coming. That was a progression. It's been happening for a long time. It's like we just keep getting further and further and further and further and further away from God's words, God's word. And ultimately, at least they're being consistent now. I applaud them for that. They're now being consistent where they're saying, hey, I don't like what God's word says, so we're done with it. They canceled scripture this week, just so you know. I don't like everything it says either. I don't. But it's the authority. In a revived heart, this is what you got to get. A revived heart willingly, or maybe not even willingly sometimes. I have to think about that. A revived heart will. How about that? A revived heart will place itself under the authority of God's word on a daily basis, regardless of the teaching. And for 200 years, Israel had been living under a pagan influence. They'd fallen prey to false teaching, indoctrination, corruption, the worldly agenda of the Babylonians. They looked just like the Babylonians. They were not living a set-apart life. They needed revival. The only way that it could happen is if they made God's word their authority instead of living in selfish autonomy. You know what selfish autonomy is? Hey, I am the self-governor of my life. I do what I want, when I want, however I want. Don't tell me what to do. I am the autonomy of my life. I have this freedom from external control. Nobody tells me what to do. Like, that's how we all want to live. Like, that's our flesh. We want to live that way. I don't like everything this word says, but I must make it my highest authority and submit my will to the word. And so Ezra knows the problem here. So notice what he does. Look at verse 4. It says, "And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform and that they had made for the purpose." So the fact that Nehemiah and Ezra made a wooden platform leads me to believe that they had been praying for revival, maybe planning for revival. Nehemiah was a prayer and a planner. But they're living with expectancy of revival. And the platform was obviously, they build this platform, it's for practical purposes, like 50,000 people are there. Like, I was at a golf tournament this week and like the mic went out, there's like 70 guys there. The mic goes out and nobody can hear what the guy's saying, you know? You're in the open air. It's like, what's he saying? What? 50,000 people are at this thing. And he's speaking. He wants everybody to hear. So he's elevated. They have this thing for practical purposes, but there's a spiritual significance here that we can't miss. Like, what we're seeing here is God's word is exalted over all people. That's the picture there. Like, God's word is high and lifted up. Like, Ezra is communicating authority over one's life right there. And the text goes on to say, "And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Messiah and Padiah and Mishael and Malchijah and Hashem and Hashbanana, Zechariah and Meshulam on his left-hand side." And get this, verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was above all the people." He's making it clear. Here's why Ezra's making it clear right here. This is super important. He's like, these aren't my ideas. These aren't my insights. They're not my opinions. Everything he's about to do, it's driven from the word of God. That's biblical preaching. Notice the people's response to the word of God. And this should be our response every time we gather. When God's word is our highest authority, number one, we will revere God's word. We will revere God's word. It says, verse 5, "And as he opened it, all the people stood." Like, this is a sign of their reverence. This is not prescriptive, not descriptive. And I know some, I've been in churches where, like, do they read God's word and they stand? You ever been in church like that? Like, hey, we're going to read God's word, everybody stands. That's cool. But we don't, it's prescriptive, not descriptive. Like, Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet when Jesus taught. It's about a heart attitude. That's what we're talking about here. And these people, they're recognizing the significance of Scripture, the authority it has. They're showing respect and admiration. Look at verse 6. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. 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 Lifting up their hands, bowed their heads, and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Like, imagine that scene. Like this is not normal stuff. Like, I'm not judging. I've never done it either. But, like, I've never been in a service where I'm preaching God's word and people just, like, bow their knee in this humble adoration. I'm not asking you to do it. But, like, something significant is going on here. They had been full of religiosity and no religion. And now they're shouting, Amen. Come on. So be it. More of this. They're agreeing and they're getting a renewed awareness and greatness of their God. So they're lifting up their hands, they're bowing their heads, they're on the ground, face to the ground, not because of the book. Not because of the book. It's because of the God of the book. It's what I said at the very beginning. It's because Christ is on every page of the book and they're hearing a message about Christ. They're recognizing who they were, how their hearts were far from him. And we have this gracious, merciful, loving, unconditional loving God. And the fact that they've been so wayward and they're like, wow, that God loves me. And it produced worship. and they revered him, and they responded to its instruction. Look at verse 7. I'm going to skip verse 7. It's just more names. It's like 26 of these guys. You can read them on your own. Every word's inspired. Verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Like Ezra's preaching in a way where he's taking hard truths and he's making them understandable. That's the key for effective preaching. Here's how you know if you're a good preacher. Does it produce worshipers? Does it produce worshipers? Are people more in love with Jesus today than they were yesterday because of the message that was delivered? So there's explanation of the text, there's illustration, there's contextualization, there's application, but it's all for adoration. Make sense? Three people are like, yep, just come on. I know you like that 6 to 8 hour thing, but you're pushing your limits there, buddy. And what happens? Verse 6, when he preaches in that way, in an understandable way, verse 6, they bowed their heads. They worshiped the Lord. So when God's word is our highest authority, we revere God's word, we respond to its instruction, and notice next, we repent of known sin. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. They're just weeping. They're weeping over their sin. Have you wept over your sin lately? For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Like God's word is speaking to them in such a powerful way, like they never heard it before. They're seeing their sin for maybe the first time in a long time. Have you been there? And they have a renewed desire for righteousness. And so they repent. There's a chart that I'd like to show you. Take a picture. I'm not going to go through it. It's again by Stephen Davey. Super helpful chart. It's I don't know if you can see it very well. Zoom in. It's just remorse versus repentance. I deal with this stuff kind of all the time in counseling. I never want to judge people, but that's the difference between remorse and repentance right there. Repentance is always long-term. Remorse is always short-lived. Repentance involves emotion and the will. Remorse is often just the emotions. Remorse is like, oh, shoot, I got caught. Repentance is, no, I want to change. And these people are repentant. And so they're repentant. What does Ezra say? Verse 10, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Basically, Ezra is teaching Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's saying repentance should result in celebration. Like when you repent of your sin, you don't hang your head, you shouldn't be embarrassed. You've repented to God and you're like, man, this is a time of celebration. Like God has brought you back. That's an exciting thing. And he's like, we've discovered the joy of the Lord is our strength, not our personal holiness. And Ezra's like, this is good news, so you rejoice. And then last but not least, rejoice over God's goodness. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and make great rejoicing. Why? Because they understood the words declared to them. That phrase, understood the words declared to them, loved ones, understand the words declared to you. They're thinking about everything they just heard. Like, we'll start in Genesis. I'm not going to go all the way through. I'm just going to use Genesis as an example. I was doing this in my hotel room the other night. I was like, what's Ezra saying right there when he says they're rejoicing about the words they declared to them? So I brought my mind back to Genesis, and I'm thinking about Genesis. And Genesis alone teaches us that, man, God created you in his image. Wow. Every man, woman, child here, you're creating God's image. God offered up redemption for you. Gospel starts in Genesis. God shows grace to Abraham, to Joseph. God delivers Israelites from captivity. God protects them from their enemy. God gives them land. He fulfills the promise. You have all that too. That's why we rejoice. Last but not least, if I want true revival in my life, as the worship team comes, loved ones, we have to make our personal walk our highest activity. Like revival, yes, the Holy Spirit's got to do work in you, but you got to make your personal walk with Jesus your highest activity. Like, you know, I thought about what's my highest activity in my life? And I'm like, you know, I've got four boys and they're into sports. And I was thinking, man, probably my highest activity outside church right now is like kids' soccer matches and tennis matches and all that kind of stuff. It costs me time. It takes time commitment. Costs me money. I got to get them to games. I got to get them to practice. I mean, I love it, though. Like, I rearranged my whole calendar around a 3:30 tennis match. Listen, that's what we have to do with our personal walk with Jesus. We've got to make our walk with Jesus our highest activity, what we spend the most time on, and we got to make it a priority. That's how you have revival. Like, you got to study God's word daily. We see that in verse 13. Like, the men returned the second day. They're like, we want more of this. Like, they were just in an eight-hour sermon. Some of you are like, I am never coming back to this church again. This guy preaches way too long. And those are some of our founding members. I've had enough. But they return the next day. They're like, we want more. And notice who it is in verse 13. It's the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people. It's the men. The men showed up. You know what I find in church life oftentimes? The most spiritual people in the church are the women. Honestly, they are. They're the ones that love Jesus the most. Men, we got to own this right here. I'm talking to men for a moment. I'm talking to you. Like, because, like, here, being the head of the house is being the spiritual leader of the house. That's what it means to be the head of your home. You are the spiritual leader of the home. You drive the home spiritually, not your wife. You drive it. The men show back up the next day. They build this tent. What are they doing? It's this Feast of Booths. Basically, they've been disobeying God's law for a long time. They're like, we're going to surrender our lives entirely to God, and we're going to worship him. Change starts now. That's what they're saying. Change starts now. Our hearts have been revived. We are going to live a life of worship. So two questions to ask you this morning. Two questions, two reflection questions. We don't want to come here just to receive information. We need to reflect. The word of God is a mirror. It shows us where we must change, James, the half-brother of Christ, says. So the first question is this. Does your heart need revival? Do you need revival? Is there a sin in your life that you need to confess? Is there a pattern in your life that needs repentance? Now's the time to do it. Now's the time to do it. There is no revival without confessing your sin. Number two, what is the Holy Spirit saying to you right now in regard to your worship, his word, and your walk? Like, how are you going to apply this week? What's the Holy Spirit saying? Take a moment. Talk to the Holy Spirit right now. Say a simple prayer. Holy Spirit, reveal to me in this moment how what I have received today applies to my week of worship. Holy Spirit, reveal to me in this moment how I may have to view the Word of God differently. Submit to the Word of God differently. Holy Spirit, reveal to me right now how I need to walk differently this week as I seek to live a life of worship for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jake and the team, they're going to lead us, and when you're ready to sing, pop right up. Let's worship, because there is no condemnation. It's a time for celebration.